Good evening, everyone. Let's turn our Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, and we will pick up where we left off last week. We finished in verse 31, so we'll pick up here in verse 32. In case we have any junior highs in the room here tonight, we do not have a study for you, so if you just walked out, you can come back in. Our junior high, our high school group, they're on a retreat. They come back tomorrow. And everything's going awesome. I talked to Michael, who's leading the trip this morning, and I'm thankful for the work of the Spirit down in Pennsylvania. If you missed out this year, God willing, if he tarries, there's next year for you. If you're in 8th through 12th, it's an amazing time. I think actually next year, Daniel and I are going to try to be down there on this night of next year, on the Wednesday evening, and wrap the retreat up with the youth. That's what we've always done. But tonight, we chose to be here with you guys and to minister here. And let the Holy Spirit do what he's doing down there. So continue to pray for them. As I open us in prayer tonight for our Bible study, I'm going to pray for them. Also, they're having their last, like, big evening session. So if you would, just bow your heads and your hearts with me as we go before the Lord. Jesus, we thank you for this night, God. We thank you for the sweetness of those worship leaders, God, who led us before your throne of grace. Certainly, Lord, their voices and what they were singing sounds a lot different than what we've probably been hearing in the world all week. It is so refreshing, Lord, even if we're not there yet in our spirits where we can maybe join in and sing out loud, Lord, just letting the lyrics wash over us, Lord, and just sort of being lost in your presence. What a half hour, Lord, of just a therapeutic-like session that was. Just with you, our mighty counselor, speaking to our hearts, reminding us of your worthiness, reminding us, Lord, that it's all about you. It was never about us. Our minds, Lord, do best when our focus is on you. And, Lord, certainly church helps us with that, so we're grateful, God. We thank you for your word. We thank you for where you have us tonight, how it correlates with this past Sunday's service. It's amazing how you do that, how you sovereignly just line us up right where you have us each week, Lord, moving through Scripture. Lord, we pray tonight you'd open our ears and our hearts. Like Maria said, God, I pray that you would meet each of us where we're at, give us our portion. If we all lean in, Lord, there'll be something for all of us. And I pray tonight, Lord, that you'd give us your good word, that you'd give it to us in a way that we could receive. And I pray, Lord, for whoever's leading this last evening session down at the castle, Lord, that you'd anoint them with your Spirit. It requires a specific anointing, Lord, to minister to youth. And I pray that all of our young people's ears and hearts would be open to the voice of your Spirit. And if any of them don't truly know you as their Lord and Savior, that tonight would be the night of their salvation. And Lord, I pray for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit, that you'd baptize those kids, Lord, with your Holy Ghost, that they'd come back radical, Lord, making a crazy impact on Spencerport and Gates and Churchville and Hilton and Brockport and Geneseo, Lord, and all these surrounding areas that they come from, Lord. That they'd go back like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Lord, that they would go back like Daniels and just young people who are on fire for you, Lord, and that would be a witness for your glory. So bless them, Lord, bring them back to us safely. Thanks for all the volunteers and servants down there ministering with them. Lord, bless the children's ministry tonight, Lord, and bless the sanctuary. We give this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we are with Jesus and the apostles, the eve of his crucifixion. Technically, I guess, it's about to be the day of his crucifixion, because sundown starts a new day for the Jews. But for you and I, the way that we would look at it, this is the night before he'd actually be nailed to the cross. And it's 72 verses in this chapter. And as much as I love to go through God's word with you, at least a chapter at a time on Wednesday nights, the Gospels are really not allowing that. We're going to handle 20 verses tonight, God willing. We'll pick up here in verse 32. Judas has been dismissed from the Last Supper table by Jesus. Nobody knows what's going on with Judas. Nobody is suspecting him to be in the midst of betraying the Lord. Jesus is that gracious. He doesn't expose him. He doesn't put him on blast for the rest of the apostles to ridicule and to say, oh my goodness, I can't believe it's you, or that you're just a wolf in sheep's clothing to the nth degree. I mean, none of that goes on. He's dismissed. There seems to have never been a raising of the fourth cup. According to the Jewish tradition for Passover, maybe it was raised as they sang the Hallel songs, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, making their way from the Temple Mount down the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane was. Now, we're told from the other Gospels, and I'm going to pull quite a bit from them, certain things that we aren't told by Mark here. So a reference such as they make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and that was a place that Jesus frequented. That was one of his hangout spots. He liked the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, God willing, we'll go to Israel next March as a church. I don't know how many of you guys are signed up or planning on coming, but if you can do it, you should do it because it makes the Bible come alive. You read it in 3D. There is no explanation that I can give to you of how outstanding of a trip it is if you love the Lord and you love his word. I mean, it just does something to your faith. Pastor Chuck used to say that 2 weeks in Israel or a little less than that when we go is equivalent to like 2 years of Bible college. I mean, just the amount of information and just being in the land studying God's word. We go to the Garden of Gethsemane. We have Bible study. We do communion. Daniel, you led worship, right, in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's no words. I mean, these trees date back, these olive trees, to the time of Christ that are there. You can behold the whole Temple Mount. The Kidron Valley that's between the two mountains is where the blood of the lambs would. They actually had a drain where it would run down that valley. Kidron means black, and they named it that because it was so stained with the lamb's blood that spoke of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would take away the sins of the world. Now imagine the scene. Imagine as they make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, they're crossing where the blood would run, where the valley is stained black, and it was all speaking of his blood. And there he is singing. He's singing in the midst of great sorrow. I think that's always an outstanding example. And he's leading his men to this place of prayer. So we find ourselves tonight in verse 32. It says, and they came as Jesus and the remaining 11, Judas, is up to dirty work. He's in the midst of bringing the high priest guards and soldiers to find and arrest Jesus. And as that's going on, they come to a place which is named Gethsemane. It's a word that is made up of two words, and it means the place of olive press, the place of crushing. It's where they would get their olive oil from, and that is where they were in this garden. It's interesting, real quick, not a really crazy point necessarily, but I do think it's worth noting that it's very emblematic here. It's pregnant. The fact that this scene takes place where it does with imagery, the Bible begins in a garden. Bible begins in Eden, right? Like Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Eden. The Bible calls that Adam that was placed there, that he was there, and we know that history began there, Eve with him. God gave him a bride. We know that not just did human history with them begin there, but sin began there. That's where sin entered the world through Adam. He's the federal head of all of humanity. Because of him, we have all inherited a sin nature. If he didn't do it, we would have done it. So don't hate on him too much. People are always like, oh, wait till I see Adam. What do you mean, wait till you see Adam? The fact that you even want to see Adam and you're shaking your fist shows you how wretched you are, you know. I mean, we would do no better than he did. But sin and failure entered the world there. He was overcome with sin. And after he was overcome with sin, he fled and he ran from God. And now, you know, here we are in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's this great contrast. The Bible calls Jesus the second Adam. Paul actually calls him the last Adam, a contrast to the first Adam, the one that we all came from. Instead of him being overcome by sin, he overcame sin in this garden, right? And instead of him running from the Father or fleeing from the Father, he presents himself to the Father for the Father's will. That's going to be a big portion of our study tonight. Then, interestingly enough, and we'll get there eventually, Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible, ends, human history ends, right? The whole thing will culminate there in the garden city of the New Jerusalem. So the Bible begins in a garden, if you would, in the middle with Jesus, not necessarily chronologically, but as far as the book goes, you know, there he is battling in the garden, and then ultimately there'll be a new garden in the city of Jerusalem. It's the pinnacle of our existence. That's where it will be, in the garden. And so here we are tonight. We're in between Eden and that final place where, you know, Eden, man failed. The garden city is the New Jerusalem where God reigns. And here we are in this Gethsemane scene. It tells us this: as he and them arrived there, he said to his disciples, y'all sit here while I will pray. And he taketh with him, verse 33, Peter and James and John. These men are often called into deeper waters with the Lord. He takes them, it tells us, and he began to be sore amazed. And then it tells us another interesting phrase in the Greek there. It says, and he was becoming very heavy. It's interesting when you tear up the language what that phrase is describing. It's actually speaking of almost like a homesickness. He started to feel very far away from home in this moment. As he was readying himself, and this will be the focus of our verses in just a second here, as he's readying himself to drink of the cup of the Father's wrath towards sin, for the very first time in all of eternity past, you know, he's getting ready to experience not just the wrath of the Father, but becoming sin itself for us, and so that we know, so that we can become the righteousness of God. But what that meant for him was for the very first time there would be this separation that he'd experienced, not just from the Father, but from the Holy Spirit. There had to be, because God is holy, and when he would literally become that sin sacrifice for the human race, there was the turning of the face, if you would, of the holy triune God apart from Jesus. You know, so this experience that he is getting ready to enter into, certainly Gethsemane is an appropriate name. He is being crushed, literally. I mean, and it's amazing because olive oil, which is what they crushed the olives for again, you know, oil in Scripture speaks of the Holy Spirit. And in order for, again, just pregnant with imagery here, in order for us to have the fullness of God's Spirit the way that we do, Jesus had to be crushed for us. And I just want all of us tonight to just appreciate him a little more. Just to sort of be in this midweek Bible study, whatever we came from, whatever our blues are, whatever our woes are, whatever our sorrows are, whatever our disappointments are, our letdowns are, maybe the Holy Spirit tonight can just lift our chins up just a little bit as we just focus in on and think on something that I'm sure is quite familiar to the most of us, but as we're washed anew in it, just a greater appreciation for Jesus, what he subjected himself to. He went to this place. I mean, the fact that he's relying in his humanness upon prayer, fully God, fully man. As God, he can't be tempted. It's impossible, but as man, entering into all facets of temptation. Scholars call this the last temptation of Jesus, as he goes to do battle, quite honestly, with his humanness of overcoming whatever would be there in his mind and in his being of temptation to be steadfast to the cross. And I don't know how, I got to be careful with this because I don't want to, I mean, I'm talking about Jesus here, but nonetheless, you see it for yourselves. This is why I love you have a Bible. I don't want you to just like think what I'm saying is gospel. You should see it yourself. It tells you right here in more than one phrase, not only was he like sore amazed, and you know, you think about that, what amazes God, this experience did. He was sore amazed. It also tells us that he began to be very heavy. He's feeling very far from home. Like, I want my daughter to come home happy tomorrow from that youth retreat, but I hope there's something there that, you know, she says, man, did I miss you, Daddy. Like, I hope she's a little homesick. It doesn't seem like she is. She's not really texting back as much as I'd like her to or as quickly. I'm blowing her up, you know. But at the same time, you know, you as much as you want your kid when they're away or when you're away to be enjoying yourself or themselves, you know, there's got to be a little bit of a homesickness after a while. Jesus is experiencing that here. I want you to see the emotion in all of this. This isn't sterile. This isn't just like some formality that God, the triune God, experienced for us, sort of distance and put off from us. Like, there's emotion in this. I mean, I don't understand the whole kenosis, to be theological. I don't understand the whole kenosis process completely. What God emptied himself into, humanity, divinity, emptying himself into humanity. I don't fully get that. I don't pretend to, but things like this astound me. This is the Son of God. He's homesick. He's sorrowful. He knows what he's about to enter into. And listen, he's going to plead here, not once, not twice, but three times. Father, if there be any other way, let this cup that's spoken about in the Psalms, that's spoken about by Jeremiah, spoken about by the prophets. We just studied it on Sunday in Revelation 14. I think it was verse 10 or somewhere in that area. This cup of the Father's wrath towards sin. It's not even just that he's saying, if there's any other way, let this cup of your wrath pass from me, and that I don't want to experience the physical brutality of humanity and what they're going to do to me. But it's this, I don't, the darkness that's going to come upon me when every human being's sin, I become that. And what that's going to cause, the breach in our relationship. It was almost, if I can say this without sounding sacrilegious, it was almost too much for him to even bear. Now, can just for a second, do you ever feel like you're too much to bear for yourself? Do you ever feel like, man, I don't know if I can go to bed with myself one more night? Do you ever wake up in the morning and think, oh, geez, here we go, another day with me? We exasperate ourselves, don't we? I mean, I know I do. Like, I just want to punch myself in the face sometimes. Like, I just can't even believe the weaknesses, the shortcomings, not doing what I want to, doing what I don't want to, how quickly it happens. Oh, it gasses me if I don't keep my eyes on the prize. Every human being from Adam to the end, all sin is in that cup of that wrath, if you would. He's going to drink it. This is the great exchange. He's going to drink of that cup so that we can drink of the cup of his blood and be washed and cleansed of our sins and be accepted by our Father. So you can imagine the heaviness, right? Y'all came in here maybe a little heavy tonight with what you did and what you got going on and everything else like that. Just imagine if just even the whole room's sin was placed on you. So he's feeling it. So it tells us here that as he comes into this place, he's beginning to pray. He takes with him to deeper waters Peter, James, and John. And he says to them in verse 34, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Look at, even unto death. Can you guys just tarry here and watch? I'm not even asking you to do anything for me. Can you just be here with me? We all get that. Like, I'm just in this right now. Can you just be with me? Not even asking you to do anything for me. Can you just be here with me? He's engulfed in grief. He's so distraught at this place. In his life, he feels so displaced in this place. So distant from home. You know, you go and you read the other gospels, specifically Luke, and it tells us here when it speaks of Jesus anguishing to death that the Father sent an angel to come and minister to him. It tells us that he's experiencing this hemidrosis, this sweating of blood, and we know it was a cold night because Peter will warm himself at the enemy's fire next week. So the fact that he's sweating so profusely, drops of blood, it's a condition where capillaries gorge, inflate, explode eventually, and then the blood comes through the sweat pores. There he is. I mean, he is really like battling here, this whole thing. Somehow or another, you know, he is, in the fullness of him being God and man, he's reconciling, I guess, to finality. I mean, if he gives up here, we're all done. If he doesn't follow through here, there is no salvation. The weight of the world, quite literally, is upon him. So there he is. He's engulfed in this grief. He's sweating drops of blood, as it were. Luke, a doctor, gives us that commentary. Angels there ministering to him. And he asks his best friends, can you just be with me in this? And the Holy Spirit will speak to all of us tonight differently. Some of you are in something right now where you're just wondering, is there anybody who could just be with me in this? And Jesus enters into that suffering with you and says, yep, I've been there. So it makes him such a wonderful high priest. He can look us in our eyes and say, yes, I've been there. Yes, you're in a very lonely season. Yes, I've been there. You're seeking to resist temptation. Probably never sweated drops of blood, but he would say, I have. I've been there. Some of you are battling tonight, right? Like, there's all sorts of examples that I can give to you. Already just this early in our study where Jesus can look you in your eye and say, yeah, I've been there. He's so relatable, isn't he? In our relationship with him, he's so relatable. He keeps it so real. So here he is. He's asking these guys, hey, can you stay here? Can you watch? Can you be with me in this? And then in verse 35, it tells us that he went forward a little. Again, you pull from the other gospels, and it tells us in Luke that he goes about a stone's throw. He falls on the ground. He begins to pray. And look what his prayer is. It's so honest. If you're here tonight, you're like, how do you pray? Maybe you haven't prayed in a while. Maybe you really never got a lesson on prayer. Maybe you think you got to use like crazy big words and you know, you've really worked yourself up into a tizzy. Like, I don't even know how to go to God. Look how Jesus goes to the Father. He just, look at how honest his prayer is. He goes before him respectfully, and he just simply says this, it tells us in verse 35. If it is possible, it tells us, right, that the hour might pass from me or from him, the hour of the power of darkness having its way. And listen, everybody starts thinking at this point, oh, the devil wants to get Jesus to the cross to kill him. Wrong. The devil don't want to get Jesus to the cross. The devil wants to keep Jesus from going to the cross. That's what's going on in this scene here, if you're trying to follow along. He's battling principalities and powers in dark places that you and I can't even fathom. Hell been emptied out for this one for sure. I mean, I think all sorts of temptations were being whispered into his ears here of what he can do instead. But our salvation is on the line. And we all need to come to this holy ground, like, with grateful hearts. Like, our salvation hangs in the balance here. If he gets up and flees, it's over. So there he is. He's battling. He goes forward a little bit, just a stone's throw from where the three are that he asked to be with him. He prays, if it's possible, if there's another way for man to be saved. Now listen, what ends up happening? Just let's do a quick spoiler alert. What ends up happening? What year is it? 2021, based on what? His resurrection. Come on. Like, that's what this is all based on. We need to wake up. This is very simple stuff, okay? Not we, like us in this room, like we as a world need to wake up. Everything is based on the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Like, that's what it's all about. Yeah, maybe you do need to wake up. That clap was weak. You could give him a round of applause. He conquered the grave. I don't know how many other people you know that did that. So the very fact that he goes to the cross then answers the question for us. So I know that this is going to be one of those messages where just golden nuggets are going to fly out into the crowd all night long. It's going to hit you if you're leaning in where you need to be hit. If you don't want to lean in, you'll get nothing. If you lean in, you'll have too much to write. Your hand will get sore. The Lord wants you to understand something. This will be important to you at some point in your life, if not this night. There was no other way for you to be saved except by Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. If there were another way, he wouldn't have drank the cup. If it's possible, Father, if there's any other way for salvation to come to mankind, if there was something that you can do, Calvary, if there was something that you can contribute, if your good works would be enough, if there were a ladder that you could climb, if there was just something that you can do, he would have got up, he would have wiped the sweat away that would have been smeared into his arm like blood, and he would have been back to the Last Supper table eating with the guys, hanging out and celebrating. The very fact that he goes forward answers the question. There was never another way. This was always in the mind and heart of God from before the foundation of the world. You that are heavy-headed tonight, head hanging down, hands hanging down, weary, condemned, you never saved yourself. So you can't start now. You're not going to save yourself now, and you never will be able to save yourself. Jesus saved you. He's saving you, and he'll save you all the way home. Let that set you free. It's by grace through faith. All in Christ alone. It's Jesus plus nothing. It's Jesus plus nothing. And that will be medicine to your soul at some point or another, if not in this moment. So it tells us here that we get this record. If it's possible, can the hour of darkness, like literally, the drinking of the cup of the Father's wrath, let it pass. Let it not come to me. And then he says, and we got like words here that he spoke. He said in verse 36, Abba, Father, like the most endearing term that a child can call their dad, it's daddy. I mean, you go to the streets of Jerusalem, you go to the Sea of Galilee, and you see little Jewish boys and girls running around, Abba, 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 that they're calling for their dad, daddy, daddy. And they're wanting to show him something or, you know, demonstrate something or daddy to buy them something or whatever it would be. Jesus here in this moment, there's this intimacy with the Father. There's this personality coming out. This isn't just some easy thing for him. He's battling and he's crying, Abba, Father. He said, all things are possible, middle of verse 36, unto thee. He said, take away this cup of divine wrath from me. Notice here, colon. Let's be real good at being Bible students here. Notice the punctuation. It's a colon. The colon suggests it's an indefinite amount of time, period of time. How long did this prayer just linger in the air like this? You ever do that? You ever keep like hitting against the wall and you just keep hitting against the wall? Father, Abba, Daddy, like Lord, blood, sweat dripping down his face, on his knees, pleading to heaven. His best buds are sleeping. No one's in this with him. He's all alone. He's going, if it's possible, and everything is possible to you, if there could be any other way for man to be saved, let this cup of your wrath towards sin, like me having to become sin, which will lead to me being separated from you, let it pass from me. Pause. How long was the pause? Was it 10 minutes, 15 minutes? I have no clue. All I know is that there was this pause. And then there's this conclusion in verse 36 that Jesus would come to at the end there where it says, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you be done. Like what you want done. That's I guess then, that's what I want done. Listen, this is what true prayers of faith sound like. It's not. Prayers of faith are, as much as we've been told it in our culture, are not name it and claim it. You don't get to just name it and claim it to the Lord like he's your genie and you can snap your fingers and he's going to just get to it for you. True prayers of faith are request and rest. Listen, request and then rest. And what his response back to you is trusting that it's good. There's something here, though, that's going to allow Jesus to be able to do that. He's going to submit in this text tonight. He's going to submit to the nudge of the Father. He's gonna submit to the nudge of the Father, listen, because he knows the nature of the Father. Okay, that's where it's at for us. We come to Bible study, even if it's just to get one thing, one insight about the Lord, just to trust him a little more. Just to follow him a little fiercer. Just to close the gap of distance between us and him just a tiny bit, right? You don't have to become some rock star in the faith tonight. Just close the gap a little bit between you and Jesus. Maybe it's been a minute. Maybe it's been some time since you've talked to him, since you've walked with him, since you've read his word. Just close the gap just a little bit. And then the nudges of the Lord, right, are going to be more aptly responded to in your life based on you coming to greater knowledge of the nature of the Lord. But if you don't know the nature of the Lord and you're not allowing yourself to learn of him and grow in the grace and knowledge of who he is as a person, as part of the triune God, you're not gonna trust him when he nudges you to do something. Nobody would. If I didn't really know one of you and we talked after service and you were trying to get me to do something without me knowing anything about you, I'd be very apprehensive. I base my relationships on the trust factor, like on longevity, on time. Jesus can obey the nudge of the Father because he knows the nature of the Father. He's going to request and rest. He's not going to be in this text tonight naming it and claiming it and snapping his fingers. He's going to come to conclude, and he's going to get up, by the way. This looks very defeated, and some scholars do some really wacky things with Jesus here. Fully God, fully man. That's what he had to be our Savior. Fully God in that he was sinless. Fully man in that he was one of us so that he could die for us. He had to be both. So all that's happening right now is the reconciliation between the two of those things, and I don't understand it, but a battle of it so that he can overcome and do the next thing. Face like flint toward the cross. He had to go to the cross. This is part of the process. But he's not going to stay down. You need to understand that. So he's saying, if this is possible, colon there, pause. Nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done. So he cometh back to his guys there in verse 37 after battling in prayer, and it says that he finds them sleeping. And notice here, you know, they're all sleeping. The Gospels tell us this, but he only says something to Peter, and he uses Peter's old name. Peter's old name was Simon. That was who he was when he first came to Jesus. Jesus changed his name to Rocky. Jesus changed his name to Rock. But he's reverted here. He's gone back a little bit in a tendency here on display. He calls him Simon. He says, are you sleeping? Could you not watch just an hour with me? I mean, if you guys backed up on your own later, verse 31, verse 32, you remember Peter vehemently argued with Jesus and said, you got it twisted. Even if all these other guys that you say, you know, we're all going to flee, even if all they do it, Zechariah says it. I know what the Bible says, but there's an exemption clause here with me, Lord. I will never leave you, even if they all leave you. Remember he did all that? And then the Lord said, no, you don't understand. Before the cock crow twice, you'll deny me three times. Oh, no, 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 Lord. You got it wrong. I'll go to death with you. Now he can't even stay awake with him. You see how quickly we flip-flop? See why we don't trust in ourselves? I'm preaching my sermon to you at 7:59 and at 8:59. I might be losing my cool about something else, asking God for forgiveness that quick. I can't trust in my ability to perform. I can't trust in my faithfulness. Neither could you or should you or should I. So here it is here. He's like, Simon, you know, what's going on here? You're sleeping? Couldn't you watch with me just 1 hour? Watch you and pray lest you enter into temptation. Here's the problem, he says. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And that'll preach all night long. And when he returned, it says in verse 40, he found them asleep again. For their eyes were heavy. Notice what it says here. Neither was they what to answer him when he came back. You ever been in one of those before? You get put in a real awkward position. You know, you don't even know what to say. You're stumbling over your words. You got no response. That was them. This is the best that Jesus has in his greatest moment of need. Doesn't it make you feel a little bit better? I mean, if this is the apostles, this is Peter, James, and John, this is these guys, don't you feel a little bit better tonight about your shortcomings and your failings and your mishaps? I hope you do. I hope you're encouraged. We should be, because he chose people just like us to show us that if he could use them, he can use you and I, which I think is encouraging. So now it tells us in verse 41 that he came to them the third time, and he said unto them, they're sleeping again. He goes, sleep on, take your rest, it is enough, the hour is come, behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And I don't know as though he saw at this point the torches through the olive trees of Roman soldiers and temple police officers and these men making their way to his arrest, that he's able to get up here, he's able to rise up, as it says in verse 42, and say to them, hey, this is about to go down. He that betrays me is at hand, meaning this. He was able to do exactly what I've encouraged you to do tonight. In our prayer lives, we request and rest. God said, no, there is no other way. You got to go to the cross. And Jesus found resolve in the answer, whether he liked it or not. And he got up from the ground of petition and got into his stance, got to his feet, and went to do the next thing that was on the Father's timeline for him. That's a word. The reason that he can rise up is because he bowed down. And here he is with the guys. They don't even know what's going on. They're wiping the crusties out of their eyes. You know, they're totally confused. They have no clue that Judas is the ringleader of this betrayal. And immediately, verse 43, while he yet spake, it tells us, there cometh Judas. Judas names, his name means praise. He's now poison to the group. He's now becoming the son of perdition. He's a wasted life. Anybody who knows Jesus has privilege of learning of Jesus and the potential of coming to saving knowledge and the truth of Jesus and then walks away from that for whatever. That's a waste of life. No matter what you do with your days, if they're apart from Jesus, it's a waste. I mean, that's what the Lord said last week. He made a very potent, strong statement. He said, it'd have been better that he would never have been born if he weren't going to be born again. And that's not like this ruthless, harsh statement. It's just a matter of fact of like, if you're apart from Christ and that's how you die, man, like your eternity is going to be complete, utter misery. So it's like a gracious statement. I would rather that you were born again and truly saved than to live a life apart from Christ that will lead into your eternity of just complete devastation. So here comes Judas, and you're supposed to feel this dramatic effect here in verse 43. All the Gospels do this. They tell you again, he's one of the 12. There were only 12 men of this type of privilege. From Adam to the time of Christ, man, that there were only 12 beings, human beings, that got to have this privilege of listening to Jesus, observing Jesus, watching Jesus perform miracles, watching his facial expressions, Being able to, we get to read his words, the words are read here, and it's outstanding. Could you imagine if we got to have an audio of that? Could you imagine what his voice would have sounded like? I've only watched like two or three episodes of The Chosen. I struggle with Christian movies and TV shows and whatever because I tend to be a little bit of a know-it-all a little bit with some of that stuff, and I'll say, oh, that's not how it happened. Oh, that's not what Jesus would have looked like. You know, I struggle with that a little bit. So I kind of think that they're corny. I don't know if that's okay word to use, but it's too late. So, I sort of sit there and I think that a lot of times. I just got done watching the episode where it's Jesus and the little kids that he's hanging out with there, which I thought was a little weird because I don't know if Jesus would have done that, would have creeped parents out, but I don't know. Maybe there were things like that going on in the sense of where he was just that approachable. But I was watching it and I was like, man, like this guy did pretty good, I thought, as being Jesus. Like he seemed very tender and common looking because we know that he was not a man of comeliness, Isaiah says. There was nothing outward about him that was like, wow, the Messiah, look at those eyes, look at that hair. It was just like, he was just very common. He just looked like an average Jew. I thought, okay, this is pretty good. And I'm listening to him speak in the movie, and I was like, man, what would it be like if that was like, it made me think, like, what would his voice have sounded like? Judas is one of the 12. He got to hear all the teachings of Jesus. Got to see him raise the dead. I mean, he was one of the guys who was taking the baskets of bread and fish and feeding the multitudes, not once but twice. Walking back up to the Lord and getting his basket filled as he just keeps breaking and blessing and multiplying, breaking and blessing and multiplying. Can you imagine their faces as they were making their way? Guys, imagine elders and pastors, you guys coming back up to the front, and I just kept breaking bread out of my hand, and there was no more loaves anywhere. And the multitude exceeded the sanctuary. It went all the way into the parking lot. And imagine you kept running out with your trays and you kept coming up and I got no source. There's no bread. It's just me and my stool like this. And imagine if in my hand I just kept breaking bread. And I wasn't doing a magic trick with my robe. Like I just kept breaking bread and the fish. Just a few loaves and few fish feeding the multitudes. That one would do something to me. But you want to know what I told Shauna before I came to teach her tonight? I was so blown away by this. Privilege and proximity to Jesus doesn't save you. I'm not saying I'm a great preacher or expositor, but I give you God's word as best as I can, unadulterated, twice a week, every week, for the most part. And y'all got a very close proximity to Jesus. And you and me, we have this great privilege of freedom in America to proclaim and herald the word of God. And you want to know what's crazy? It's not enough. The privilege that you have of hearing the word of God, that I have in giving the word of God, the proximity that we have through scripture to Jesus, it's not enough. The word of the Lord has to permeate the depths of our hearts, and it has to convert us. It has to save us. Judas, I don't believe, was ever saved. The devil enters into him. The devil can't enter into one of the children of God. Isn't that sobering? Kind of shoots like chills down your spine. You could be this close to him and yet that far from him. Judas, I think it's John. It might not have been John. Maybe it's Matthew. I was reading all the synoptics plus John today. But do you know that one of the gospels tells us that when Judas comes to the Lord, Jesus calls him friend? Friend. Where did you come from? Like, it's like another opportunity for praise, that's what Judas, his name means, to fall on his face and be like, oh my gosh, what am I doing? And like repenting. He could have been saved in that moment, for sure. If Jesus is reaching out to you tonight and he's calling you friend in the midst of your betrayal, let his kindness break you. Let his kindness and goodness break you and lead you to repentance. Judas comes to him here. One of the 12, and it tells us that with him comes a great multitude. Again, a detachment, a cohort. We learn from the other gospels, that's a tenth of a Roman legion. Listen, that's if it's a true cohort, that's a 600-man army, if you would. Most scholars say that would be absurd. It probably wasn't 600, If you really look at the language, it could be a third of a cohort. Either way, that's 200 people. Can you imagine right now if 200 soldiers busted into the sanctuary? I mean, imagine the scene here. Imagine the drama. Probably at least that. 200 soldiers coming with Judas. And it says they had swords and they had staves, which is clubs. They came from the chief priest and the scribes and the elders. There's definite articles in front of all three of those, meaning that these here are the Sanhedrin. They're coming with authority from the house of Caiaphas, who was one of the high priests, representing the religious hierarchy of Israel, yet deceitfully as religious leaders, coming on the eve of Passover at nighttime. What a crooked religious system in the day. But they were so envious of Jesus and his following and his ministry, they were desperate to murder him. They were desperate to get him to that cross. Little did they know, I got to believe, that and all in order to fulfill prophecy, that the Passover lamb would be sacrificed on Passover, all according to God's timeline. So here they come, this group of Roman guards and temple police, and they're all led by Judas. And it says that he that betrayed him, verse 44, had given them a token, and they said, "Whomsoever I shall kiss." Doesn't that just make you want to just go, ugh, like, that is disgusting. The kiss of betrayal. Like the scripture says, man, the kiss of the enemy is deceitful. Better are the wounds of the faithful that are friends telling you truth. There's something so deceitful about this, a kiss. And the language is, it's not just a kiss, like a, it's like a perpetual kissing. And the devil entered him to do these things. It's as though the devil himself is going to start smothering Jesus. Talk about being patronized. I mean, I guess it's fitting because the devil's the ultimate betrayer of Jesus. He was on the holy hill of God in heaven before he fell when he was Lucifer. And he betrayed the Lord because he was lifted up in pride and he took a third of the host of heaven with him. And now it's though, there's this personification, there's this entering in of this human source that the devil uses here to, I don't know, just to do what he's always wanted to do, oust Jesus and be God. It's sick. So he comes, it tells us, he said, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely." Guys, I've seen him in action before. He's pretty wild in the things that he can do. The word safely here is like you're going to want to make sure you secure him. He's gonna slip out of your hands. I mean, I've seen him vanish from crowds. I've seen him calm the storm. I've seen him tell the sea to be still, and it's still. I've seen him multiply bread. I've seen him raise the dead. I heard him call Lazarus forth from the grave. Like, this is one that you're gonna want to make sure that when we get him and I reveal him to you, you're gonna want to make sure that you really bind him up there and tie him up. And as soon as he was come, verse 45, he goeth straightway to kiss him. And look what he does. He says, "Master, master," or Rabboni, rabbi, teacher, teacher. And then it says that he begins, it's prolonged. He begins to start kissing him. It is a custom to get on your knee and kiss the hand of your teacher if you were a student, a disciple. And that's what he starts to do. Perhaps, I don't know, maybe it's the face. I don't know where he kissed him. I just know he just begins to kiss him. And they laid their hands on him, Jesus, and they took him. I don't got a lot of time, and I'm sure you really don't want me to have much more anyways, but I just want to say to you that this was way more dramatic than what Mark gives us. Mark is snapshot, like fast. He just keeps it trucking. There's just a really cool part that John tells us that I just want to tell you about the captain of your salvation. He said, when they came, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am." King James renders it, the translation, "I am he," but the "he's" in italics. It was never there. It's "ego emi." It's the same response to this group of military, to this militia, as it was to Moses in the burning bush when he said, "Who do I say sent me?" He said, "I am. I am the self-existing, all-eternal God that's always been. That's who I am." These guys come and they say, "We are seeking Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus goes like this, "I am." And then it tells in John that they all fell backwards. So let's be conservative and just say 200. Imagine 200 soldiers and their swords and their clubs and their torches, all of them falling down. Crazy part, they get back up and they do it again. They get back up and he says, "Who are you seeking?" And again, they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says it again, "I am." And there's this ruckus that breaks out there when this all is being revealed, as this is all happening. And that's what leads us to verse 47, when it tells us there must have been like this turning and running away from this scene. Like there's this like fight that's about to break out. They think Jesus is right there. He's like, he's submitting himself to this. He's in complete control. But this one here that's about to get, cut by the sword, it's as though he turns because it tells us in Luke which side this happens to him on. It says, "And one of them that stood by," and listen, Mark is buddies with John. He's influencing the tone here. So he's the one who it's about. So he's going like this, "Mark, something really embarrassing is going to happen to you in verse 52. So you don't got to name you if you don't name me here." You see what I'm saying? Because in this instance, Peter's not named. One of them is. But you know who threw him under the bus, don't you? John, the one who beat him to the resurrection tomb on Resurrection Sunday. Right? Exactly. They raced each other to the tomb. There was some type of like, that these two, y'all, you can smile a little bit. Come on, like this is a tough thing up here trying to help you through this. These two had some type of, it's like a sibling rivalry. They were just, John was the young one of the group. Peter was the old one of the group. I think that Chosen did a pretty good job with the character of Peter. I think, I kind of like him. I think it's being depicted well so far. Peter's a tough guy. He's outspoken. He's ambiguous. He's just, you know, he's whatever. And John's a lover. He likes to play that role to Jesus, that cutesy role. At least that's how I see it earlier on in life. I'm not trying to mess with John the Revelator, though. Later on, he's got this voice of thunder, and he endures some hardship. So, but in this scene here, these guys kind of seem to go back and forth. And John throws him under the bus. He goes, "I'll tell you who it was. It was Peter." Peter cuts his ear. He's the one who got crazy here. And Peter's delirious. Can't you picture that? I mean, really, though, can't you? Like, he's waking up from his sleep. He's wiping the crust. Maybe he fell asleep three times. Maybe he just entered into REM sleep. Lord woke him up. Judas is there kissing him. He's probably jumping, "Oh, my gosh, it's been Judas this whole time." Maybe he's looking at John. Maybe he's looking at James there, and he's saying, "I cannot believe that this is who it's been this whole time. This is insane here. I can't believe he just kissed the Lord." He's responding as quickly as he can. He takes his sword. Clearly not a swordsman. He's a fisherman. You know he wasn't trying to cut his ear off. He was trying to obviously decapitate this soldier. Luke, the doctor, is interested in what ear it would be, so he's the only one who tells us it's the right ear, which makes me think that his name, which is Malchus, we also get that from the other Gospels, he probably was turning from Jesus in this situation, and Peter just hacked, probably right-handed, and just he got his ear, clean cut, got his ear. He was probably blown away. "Whoa, what did I just do?" You know, because I don't think even if he were trying to do that, he could do that. It'd be even more impressive. But he takes his sword. He chops off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, high ranking, maybe the most high ranking officer that was there. He cuts it off. And we know from the other Gospels that Jesus rebukes that, takes his ear, and it's the last miracle that he performs before the cross, and he puts it back. Covering up. But his last miracle is covering up one of the blunders of his own. He said, you're gonna fail, Peter, but it's not ultimate failure. This isn't like you had a faith crisis and you're going to switch gods. Some of you just need to hear that tonight. You've just been failing for a decade. It is your first time back. I don't know who I'm preaching to tonight. It just feels different in here, so I'm going to go with this. There's been failure, spiritually speaking, after failure that defines you. And here you are tonight. And the Lord would say to you, your faith wasn't utter failure. Like, you didn't switch gods. You're not a pagan. Like, you just got stuck in the muck. You just fell into some things. But don't you worry, this whole lesson tonight is about me going to the cross so that you can be fully forgiven and eradicated from your sins. So that's what Jesus was doing moments before the cross, and that's what Jesus has been doing ever since. Taking our messes and doing something miraculous, that's what he does. He restores and he redeems. That's what he does. He restores and he redeems. That's important for our kids to know. That's important for you to know. We need to teach grace, or else we've missed the whole thing here. We gotta give out grace. Grace received is grace extended, right? That's what we're saved by. That's what we're kept by. That's what we gotta give out to other people. People have to experience the grace of God to fully buy in to the message of Christianity. If there is no grace that washes over the whole message, we got nothing. So here's the last miracle of Jesus, fixing the blunder of one of his own. And it was because he wasn't listening. It's because he wasn't listening to the words that Jesus said. He said, I need you to watch me lest you enter into temptation. You don't even know what we're on the verge of. You don't even know what we're up against. You don't even know what's coming. You better watch. You better pray. They ignored it. They ignored it. They ignored it. Listen, I wrote something down in my Bible that I'm going to give to you, and I'm maybe going to ask you to write it down or at least contemplate it. And here's a point of application from this scene. I believe that sometimes Jesus is, I don't know if this makes sense, but this is the way that I wrote it. I believe that sometimes Jesus is putting my ear back on the right way, and he's teaching me to hear what I've not been hearing that I should have been hearing when he's speaking to me. You know, Lord, I look at this thing here, and I think it's interesting that it's an ear. Given the circumstances, right? Like, that's kind of interesting. It's ironic. Lord, I'm asking you, as it were, to take my ears spiritually and put them into place. How did he do it when he put it back on Malchus? Did he gently? I mean, Malchus was probably, like, terrified, stunned, in shock. Between the blood flow and the pain and then just like him being so tender. How did he do it? Did he sort of turn his chin and let me line this up just perfect? Okay, let's put that back right there. Pop it back in. Like Mr. Potato Head, you know. I don't know how the thing went there, but I think to myself, this is just something I never got before from the Lord in the text. Like this is new manna for me. Lord, the thing for me is I've become so familiar with you and your word, and it's been tough because I get to places in your word now. I'm speaking to you guys about my own life. I get places in your word now, Lord, where I already know what it's going to say before I read it, and I hate it. And I just got to say, Lord, I need you to, like, realign my ears, and I need you to teach me to hear what you've been saying that I've not been hearing that I should be hearing so I can do what it is that you want me to do. Y'all came here for something new tonight. And the Lord might be saying back to the most of us, or at least to some of us, you don't need something new. You just need to let it drip what you've already been hearing, but now you need to hear it with consecrated ears. Now you need to hear it with ears that are yielded and open to me so I can let you hear my voice in such a way that you do actually what it is that I want you to do. Wild. Last miracle. Him fixing his ear. I think Malchus gets saved, just so y'all know. If you go on and read the book of Acts, a ton of these guys got saved. I think he's one of them. I don't know how you don't get saved after that. I don't know, though. There's people all the time that Jesus does crazy things for, and they still don't come to Christ. But this is pretty wild. I just am picturing Peter right now. Why are you fixing his ear? I just did that. Like, I was going to take it with me. Like David when he took Goliath's head, you know. Jesus answers and he says, are you come out? Verse 48, we're getting ready to close. Did you guys come out as against me as like a thief? That word's That's speaking of like a nighttime robber. Like you do dirty things at night. You jump people at night. You got a crew. Did you like? Is that what you look at me as? Like a robber? Like a nighttime thief? Like a Jesse James? Like what is this here? With swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple when the sun was shining. Man, I was out in the open teaching, and you didn't take me not. You took me not, and it's all because he says in finality there, and we need to see this too, is that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Listen, he's not looking for like a dismissal here. I don't want you to read this wrong. He's not going like this. He's not looking for like a statement of release here. Like, guys, why are you trying to take me? Like, I'm not a robber. I'm not a thief. I'm not what you thought I was. Why'd you come with swords? He's challenging them. He's asking them, like, contemplate what you're doing. I'm right here. For goodness sakes, your lead man, I just fixed his ear. I could have left him like that. That could have been like a distraction as you helped him. He's gushing in blood. My guys could have started chopping heads in. And in the other gospels, it tells us I could have called down a legion of angels. Y'all know what a legion of angels is. A legion of angels is 12,000. He said I'm going to call down 12 legions of angels. What is that? That's like 72,000 angels. We know that only one angel in one night destroyed 185,000 Assyrians. And that wasn't even like the archangel. That could have just been like Kurt or something, the angel. Some random angel who just killed 185,000. We don't even know who his name is. He's just so bad at the bone that he destroyed 185,000. There's maybe 200. Fine. We'll say a cohort was 600,000. There's 1,000 of you. Whatever. It's nothing. I could have called 12 legion of angels. He's challenging them. What do you got swords in your hands for? You got batons. You got these like these weapons here of destruction. You don't even need them. I'm right here. I've been right here. The reason why you're doing it now is because in a few hours, it's Passover. And I am the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. So I got to die on Passover. You know, you're not... None of this is in your control. Like, yeah, there was a battle in the garden. None of you get it twisted here tonight, though. It was just I had to resolve it in my humanness that I was going to the cross, that there was no other way. But that's settled. That's a great place to be when something's just settled before the Lord. It's just settled. I'm not double-minded. I'm not unstable. I'm settled. I got it. This is what I'm doing. I'm going. There's nothing that's stopping me now. I've already resolved it. The blood already started, you know, coming from my pores. It's already started oozing from me, this redemptive blood. It's happening. You didn't need to do it, but what he's doing here is he's challenging them. Why are you doing what you're doing? And listen, some of you need to like let that question be your question tonight. Why are you doing what you're doing? What are you kicking against? Like Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you kicking against the goat? It's hard for you. Why are you doing that? Why are you stiff-arming me? Why are you resisting me? Why are you opposed to me in my ways? Like, I'm not even saying like why, like pathetically, like why? You know, I'm saying it like seriously, like ask yourself, what are you even doing? And then it tells us in verse 50 that they all forsook him and fled. Doesn't that hurt? He's alone. And we close here with this. And there followed him a certain young man. Remember the deal I told you about with Peter? You don't mention me, and I won't make you write your name right here. Because I believe that this is autobiographical. I believe that this is the man who wrote the gospel. This is Mark, who's just a young boy. Scholars believe that it was actually his parents' house where the Last Supper meal was had. Scholars believe, early theologians, shortly after the time of Christ, say that how this scene went, real quick, well, I'll read the verse to you, because you don't get to read many verses like this very often, and then there's actually application. A certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, the young man laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth, and he fled from them naked, and he runs home. I think he's speaking about himself, because as it goes, as it's told, the Last Supper meal was in the upper room of his parents' house. Judas last sees Jesus there. He leaves to go get the guards, the soldiers, the Sanhedrin, for the arrest of Jesus. And he brings them back to Mark's house. Mark's parents would have answered the door. This is just what they say. So if you don't like it, they said it. And he probably, scholars believe that he was probably around the age of 12, 13, maybe lurking around the corner, watching the commotion. He sees mom and dad say, Jesus is not here. He left. We know from the other Gospels, Judas knew that Jesus loved the Garden of Gethsemane. And perhaps Judas said to the soldiers, don't worry, I know where he is. He's probably right across the Kidron, over in the Mount of Olives. And perhaps he took his robe, man of like passions with me, put on that robe and wanted to flee to Jesus to give Jesus the heads up, they're coming for you. And then by the time he got there, it was too late. It was already happening. So there he is in this scene of embarrassment and disgrace because he too flees. And they grab his robe and he runs home naked. And I think that that's why Mark and Peter were such tight buddies. That and because Paul says he's useless to me. I brought him on a missionary trip and he's a crybaby. Sent him home to his mother. Seriously, that's who this is. And Peter adopts him as his own, spiritually speaking. And later on, Paul and him would be buddies too. And he'd say, send John Mark to me. I've learned that he actually is profitable for the ministry. Because I guess the Lord would have me say this in closing. I never know how it's going to close. I never have a closing prepared. He'll never let failure have its final say over his kids. Never. Isn't that amazing? Even to the very end, he says to Judas, friend, would you call your betrayer friend in that moment? I'd be like, sick 'em, boys. I know it's so bad, but I'm just telling you the truth. I'd say sick 'em. Kill 'em. Would you dim the lights, please? Worship setting. Worship team, would you come? I just want to say so unworthily that I feel flooded with the love of God for you right now. Not from me for you, from him for you. And so overwhelmed with this crazy strong impression that I'm to say on behalf of him, that he loves you so thoroughly, so completely, that there's nothing that you could draw up in your mind that could ever even affect the amount of love that he has for you. It's over the top. Let him woo you. Let him heal your broken heart, your disappointments, your letdowns. Let him personalize it. Just accept it. He's in this place speaking to you through his word. Friend. All of us, we never say to somebody who would go against us and hurt us, you know, friend. But he says, friend. Where were you? And it's like when he cries out, it's the same voice, it's the same tone as when he cries out in the Garden of Eden. He says to Adam, Adam, you know, where are you? Just so that there can be confession, God, I messed up. So I was ashamed. So I hid myself because I was naked. And I just didn't want you to see me like this. And it's like the Lord puts his hand over Adam's mouth and he would have maybe put his hand over Judas's mouth, and he's definitely put it over my mouth, and says, no, enough of that. Kill the fatted calf. Get the signet ring. Get the robes, the best, finest robe. Clothe my boy, my daughter, they're back. That which was dead is alive. That which is lost is found. I've got it, you're covered. your faith wasn't failing faith. Like, you failed in your faith, but it wasn't failing faith. You're still my friend. It's just too overwhelming for me. I can't even get my mind. I feel so unworthy to be the one who's expressing it. But there's people in this room, for their own good, they got to respond. So just stand. Just stand. Like, right now to Jesus, not to me, not to people, just to him. All you're doing in standing, you're just responding to him. You just stand. Let him just extend his love to you. If there's like one or two that are near these people that are standing, would you now stand and put your hand on their shoulder as just an extension of God's love? I'm going to start praying. This is so real, and it's tangible, the presence of God, what he wants to do. Jesus, I right now, in this closing moment of this service, I pray for every person that just popped out of their seat. This message is their own, Lord. They need this expression of your love. They need this expression of your forgiveness, your embrace, your acceptance. Lord, I pray that you would right now, in this moment, God, wrap your arms of love around them and speak, Lord, melodies and songs to their hearts. Turn their mourning into dancing. Lord, take their garments of sorrow into straw, and Lord, replace them with garments of praise. I pray that the joy, Jesus, that you give would be testimony to them of your faithfulness, that you'd flood their hearts with joy that is otherworldly, that comes from your presence. And that, Lord, you would grace them with the ability to put one foot in front of the other in their pursuit of you and their walk with you. Heal them, God, whatever stumbled them, whatever has hurt them, whatever has discouraged them, misled them, whatever has been abusive in their life, Lord. All these things, Lord, are not beyond your touch. The same touch of you, our Master, who took the enemy's ear and put it back into place. Oh, Jesus, we pray in this closing song that you would finish the work that you have started in this sanctuary tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing through one last song to the Lord. If you're here and you want further prayer, Josiah, maybe you can come forward. Daniel, if you can come up too. We got Daniel, Pat, Josiah, Jimmy. These guys are up here. There's going to be pastors and elders. Don't leave here tonight without getting an opportunity fully finished by the Lord in your life where he can speak to you, just friend. Let him further speak friend to you and what it means and the acceptance that is in that word. If you need counsel, if you need clarity, let these guys minister to your heart. And for the rest of us, let's just sing to the Lord. He did another great thing at Midweek Bible Study. He's amazing.